If you would open up your Bibles this evening, we're going to be looking for quite a while in the Old Testament. We're not going to be exclusively looking at the Old Testament this evening, but our lesson does come from there. We're going to be looking at a book we might not spend a whole lot of time on, back in the book of Amos. Amos, one of the minor prophets, right after Joel and the way our Bibles are laid out. We want to examine a little bit about what we find here as we understand the Old Testament. All the scriptures here are inspired by God and they are here for us today for our learning. We're certainly not under the law of Moses. We don't live in this time period, but there is much we can learn from this, especially regarding what we find here regarding how God views His people and what He expects from them, and the punishment regarding whether they follow Him or not. But we want to begin just looking at the first couple of verses, just for the sake of time. It tells us a little bit about who Amos was. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." One of the things we can say very clearly, very distinctly about Amos is that he was not what you would call a career preacher or a career prophet. It explicitly tells us who he was. He was a shepherd. He came from that kind of background. In fact, if you take the time to look at the writing, there's a certain part where someone basically tells him to shut up. They don't like what Amos has to say, and they rebuke him and they question whether or not he's from God at all. And he more or less tells them he didn't seek this out. We know that how this worked was the Spirit of the Lord came upon these men, gave them inspiration, gave them the words to speak. It's not like he asked for this. He didn't train to be put in this kind of position. God gave him these words, and therefore he had to speak all these prophecies regarding Israel, regarding Judah, regarding their neighbors. And so that's what we see going on throughout the book of Amos. Like so many of the Old Testament prophets, what we have are warnings, and what we have are judgments. That the judgment of the Lord is going to be poured out. If you look through the first couple chapters, almost the entirety of chapter 1 is dealing with the neighbors of Israel, these different nations of Gaza and Tyre and Edom and the Ammonites and so forth. And then you get into chapter 2, and he talks about how judgment is not just for those other nations. It's not just for these non-Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles who don't know God. He specifically says there are judgments that are going to be coming on both Judah and Israel. And that's perhaps what's most interesting here, is that Amos, from what we understand, lived in the lower southern kingdom of Judah after the kingdom had been divided, of course, after Solomon's reign. But he prophesied concerning both of them, even though he was from the southern kingdom. Prophesied against both Judah and Israel. A lot of times we tend to think that one was so much better than the other because Israel was, I guess we could say, a lot more wicked from the start. And of course, as history tells us, they were taken away into captivity a long time before Judah fell. But of course, both of them were guilty in many ways. It's not that one was getting off scot-free while the other had all the reprimand. But as we go through this, I want to remember the way he opens it up there. The first thing that it says that he says is that the Lord roars from Zion. We need to keep that in mind. How many times God is personified in such a way that He is roaring, that He has that power, that His voice is like thunder. Remember that He has that power. He created all the great things that we see in nature. How terrifying, how intimidating the storms and all of that can be. This is God. This is the Lord who spoke those things into existence. So how much more should we respect and fear Him? And by that same thought, follow what he has to say. So we want to examine just a few. We certainly don't have time to go through everything. But we want to examine a few of the things that he says God is bringing judgment upon them and exactly why he's bringing judgment. Because as we look at this, we're going to see it's not just in general. He doesn't just say, well, you've been bad and therefore God's going to punish you. He gives them specific examples of what they've been doing wrong, how they've been doing it wrong, and that because of that, they're going to have to answer to God. So the first thing we want to look at, we see judgments here in the book of Amos against unacceptable worship. If you look at Amos chapter 5, there beginning with verse 18, as he has been speaking about how Israel is not returning to the Lord. They've been, of course, involved in idolatry and any number of other things. He says there in chapter 5, starting in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikoth, your king, and Kiyon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." So he's pointing out a few different things here. He's pointing out that, number one, at this point in time, they were offering worship to God. We can't think that they were entirely involved in this worship to idols and they had completely abandoned the Lord. They're still apparently holding these feasts and offering these sacrifices, but he tells them flat out, "I don't accept them. This is not what I want. This is not pleasing to me." Beyond that, beyond the fact that they were involved in these things, he says that there were some of them who still at least claimed to have a love for God, and they say that they were desiring the day of the Lord, like they wanted Him to come. And he's more or less telling them, no, you don't. You don't want this day to come because you're not ready for this day to come because of everything that they were involved in. And then finally, in there in the last few verses where we read, he brings up their track record. He talks about while they wandered in the wilderness. This isn't anything new. They had fallen after idols back then. They're still doing it now. They want to worship God, but they want to keep these other gods as well. They want to worship the Lord, but they want to also have these other gods for these other things like all the nations around them were doing. So whether it was trying to have their cake and eat it too, trying to worship God and these other idols, or whether it was just them trying to worship God but changing the way in which they did it, they're disrupting, they're violating, they're perverting the worship of the Lord. And the really sad thing about all of this, when we read it, when we look at this, is they should have known. They were able at this point to know what God wanted. It wasn't a mystery to them. God has never made that a mystery. At this point, how long has it been since Mount Sinai? How long has it been that they've had the law written, recorded, copies of it made, freely available, easy to understand, that God tells them how to worship Him? He tells them what sacrifices to bring and when, and what not to do, of not to sacrifice in these high places, not to follow after other gods. He's told them exactly what He wanted. So they didn't have any excuse. And this is the same as we can see of God in any point in time. All throughout history, You go all the way back to the book of Genesis with Cain and Abel. They both offered sacrifice. God accepted one. He did not accept the other. He made it very clear there's something that He wanted, and you try to bring Him something other than what He wants, it's not going to be good enough. No matter how much we might talk it up, no matter how much in our minds we try to rationalize it or justify it and say, well, it seems like it's every bit as good, if not better. What we think, what we like, and what we want has absolutely no bearing on this. It comes down to God. What does He want from us? And we can never assume that something, just because it seems all right to us, is going to be good enough. We can't make that kind of assumption. You look over in the New Testament. Of course, tonight we're not going to be entirely looking at the Old Testament, but over in the New, in John chapter 4, a passage so many of us should be familiar with. In John chapter 4, as Jesus is speaking here to a woman of Samaria, and in verse 20, she's speaking. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And we so often look at this passage and we dissect it, and we understand Him to be talking about two distinct things. Worshiping in spirit means that we're not just going through the motions. We're doing this because we mean it. We feel it. We are sincere in this. We are worshiping with our mind, with our heart, that we want to praise God. We want to give Him the glory and the thanksgiving and the honor as much as we can. We're worshiping Him because He's worthy. Because we love Him. But that's not enough. It can't be based on emotion. It can't be based on things like that. It has to be based on what He wants. It has to be based on the truth. And that's what we're getting at here. The truth is, God has told us what He wants from us. Under the Old Testament, their worship consisted of sacrifices. Their worship consisted of all of these things that they had to do. Not so today. Today our worship is different. We worship God in song. We worship Him in prayer. We worship Him in studying, putting the prominence on His Word. We have to do it according to the truth, according to His Word, what He has commanded us to do. And again, we need to illustrate the fact. There's worship to God, but there's worship that is acceptable and worship that is unacceptable. Obviously, these people back in the days of Amos thought everything was fine. Thought, well, we're still worshiping God. We're still offering Him these sacrifices. What's the problem? That's why Amos had to come and let them know that this was an issue. It's why God sent His prophets to let them know this is not good. This isn't right, and you're going to have to answer for it. So, just one of the reasons why. They're having judgment pronounced on them, and He says woe to them. It's because they were trying to worship Him not as He commanded. Trying to worship Him like it was convenient for them, in the ways that seemed right to them. But you look at what He has to say, and the wording here is not by mistake when He says that He hates, He despises their feasts. Hate is a pretty strong word. God would not use such a word flippantly. That's what He thinks of when individuals try to come to Him on their terms. But of course, we see other things in the book of Amos. He pronounces judgment upon them. Rather, the Lord does. Amos is just His instrument for that. God's judgment is pronounced. It is roared against them because they had grown complacent. They had gotten very comfortable, and they were in a rut. It's the best way for us to put it, probably. Over in the next chapter, of Amos chapter 6, they're beginning with the first verse, and we can tell just from the way he words this here. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. One thing we're told about Amos, if you weren't paying attention when we looked at the first couple of verses, not only did it mention that he was a shepherd in the region of Tekoa, that's his background, that's where he was from, but it tells us exactly when he was active, and when he was uttering these prophecies against Israel, against Judah, against the surrounding nations. It says that it was during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. A lot of us, when we hear the name Jeroboam, we think of Jeroboam right when the kingdom split, right after Solomon. There was Rehoboam, who was over the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. We're not talking about that one. This is another man named Jeroboam who came later, many times referred to as Jeroboam the Second. And we're told under his reign, their borders were expanded. The northern kingdom of Israel was at this time very prosperous. Now, of course, it didn't hold a candle to during the reign of Solomon. We're told that nothing had ever like that had ever come before or would ever come again. But still, in all the time of the divided kingdom, this is probably when they were at their heyday, you might say. The way he describes them, laying on beds of ivory, on their couches of linen, they were very comfortable with where they were. And of course, not just Israel. Notice that we read there in the first verse, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Zion being Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was part of the southern kingdom. So again, it's not just that one was oh so bad while the other was doing just fine. They were both guilty parties here. But he certainly says that judgment is coming more upon the northern kingdom because what does he say about them? That they'd grown so soft and so comfortable and they liked things the way they were. And they trusted in themselves, as we saw in the last few verses there. He says, for all of that, for all of their pride, because they've grown so complacent where they are. In verse 7, he said, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. Again, as we know, history records it for us. The northern kingdom was captured by Babylon long before Judah. Now, Judah eventually fell as well. But Israel went first because they continued to follow after idols, to not listen to what God had to say, and they, again, they trusted in themselves. They said, have we not done this? Not relying on God, not giving God the glory, not realizing that it all depends on Him. So what does this say for us? Are we in danger of being carried away into exile? Not really. But the overall principle remains the same. We cannot place our trust in whatever material goods that we have. No matter how good things might be going for us right now, we can't get to a point where we've got everything we need, we don't need anything else, and we grow complacent. And we feel that we have so much, we don't need to work on asking for more. We don't need to be thanking God. We've done this for ourselves. We can reach that same point. You look over in Luke chapter 16. There in verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And the purpose of this story is not to say that if you are a rich individual, you won't make it to heaven. Certainly not. Jesus never said that himself. He said it would be difficult for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The temptations there are strong. The temptation to be aloof. The temptation not to care for our fellow man, to grow too comfortable in where we are, not only to forget about others, but to forget about God. That's what we see here. This man, he didn't lack for anything physically. Had fine clothing, enough food, more than enough. But he clearly didn't focus on God. Even though he believed in God, this man in this story knows of Abraham. But it clearly wasn't a priority to him. He didn't trust in that. He trusted in what he had. He figured he had enough, that would be good enough. Can we be the same way today? We think about things from a physical perspective, and of course, it's subjective in a little ways. We might not think we have a lot, but take a step back. Look at the entire world, look at other countries, and think about how much we have. How easy we have. All the freedoms that we have. Isn't it easy for us to grow complacent? For us to get in a rut? Because we feel like we've got enough and we're working for this, and as long as we do this, we're going to be fine. Not thinking about God. Not thinking about the fact that all of the things that we have in the here and now, doesn't matter if they're not sinful, doesn't matter if they're perfectly fine on their own, they're all going to be gone. Physical things, things of this life, they're all going to waste away, to rust, to be burned up eventually. We can't place our trust in those things. It's not good enough. Israel thought that they were doing just fine. Thought that they were in such a good place, the kingdom was so prosperous, they didn't have anything to worry about. ignoring the fact that they weren't listening to God, ignoring the fact that they weren't worshiping Him the way they were supposed to, that they weren't giving Him the glory. And we see what happened to them for that. They thought they were doing so well. Not as well as you would think. And we're certainly not to a point where nothing can touch us. They thought they were so strong. They thought they were so prosperous. Not too strong to be overtaken. Not too big and too powerful to be made slaves over in Babylon. Because that's exactly what happened to them. Ultimately, we all understand this. Whether we apply it or not is another thing. But we all understand on a certain level the only thing that matters is our spiritual security. And that's what we're talking about when we look at the New Testament. We look at passages that talk about the peace that passes understanding. We talk about godliness with contentment and learning in whatever situation we're in, like Paul, to be content. To know that it's enough. Even if we are lacking in some ways, even if it means we have to go hungry for a time. If we trust in God, if we know that our soul is right, that spiritually we're relying on Him and He is taking care of us, what do we have to worry about? Like the song we sing says, if we know, as we studied this past Wednesday, whom we have believed, and we're convinced that He's able to take care of us. If we have that kind of trust, that commitment in God, then we're going to be fine. Even if things aren't great physically. Again, even if we have to go without, we're still going to be all right. Because we don't find ourselves in that situation where we're not looking for anything more. And that's the danger of satisfaction. When we're utterly satisfied and we're not looking for anything more, then we miss out on what's better. And if we're satisfied with this life, then we're not looking for a home in heaven. And we're not wanting to be there with God. That has to be the goal. And we can't afford to settle for anything less. I want to talk for just a moment about the fact that back in Amos, we have these specific examples pointed out. We have a few more. And again, for the sake of time, we're not going to be looking at everything. But in Amos chapter 5, as we were before, but a little bit earlier, verses 10 through 13, he lists a few things against them. Many ways in which they were, again, guilty of sin. He says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. He mentions a few things here, one of the big highlights being the fact that they were corrupt, and that they were neglecting those who were poor, those who were needy. They were taking advantage of them. They were extorting them. Clearly going against what the law of Moses had to say. But what he says about them here, verse 12 there, that He, the Lord, He knows how many are their transgressions and how great are their sins. Clearly, even though we're not given a whole lot of details here, clearly they weren't on the same page. Again, they thought everything was going fine. They were complacent. They were trusting in their material wealth. They were trusting in these physical riches. Everything's going just fine. We're still worshiping God. They didn't see where there was a problem. They didn't see how great their sin was. But God did. And when one tried to show them where they were going against His word, we see what He says there in verse 10. They hate Him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor Him who speaks the truth. And none of us enjoy being rebuked, being told that we're wrong. And the thing about the truth is that the truth is the truth, and that doesn't change. Despite what so many in the world today would like to believe, there is such a thing as absolute truth. Something is either true or it isn't. But because of its very nature, the truth can hurt. A lot of times the way we put it is that it steps on our toes. Sometimes that's putting it mildly. Sometimes the truth hurts. It cuts us deeply. That's the way we see it described over in the book of Acts. It says that these people are cut to the heart by what they hear. But what we see illustrated here, even though they didn't want to hear it, and they hate these ones, they abhor the ones who speak the truth. You can hate them as much as you want. You can persecute them as much as you want. Does it make what they say any less true? And does it change God's opinion of what you're doing? Certainly not. We need to be aware of what it is to sin against God. And when we are guilty of that, it's easy for us to sit in the cheap seats and point out at others, look at all that he is involved in. I can't believe she said that or she's wearing that. Examine ourselves. That's what they needed to do. Again, they didn't think there was a problem. They thought they're still worshiping God. They're a lot better off than these Ammonites and the Edomites. They're God's chosen people, right? Clearly, that was the conclusion that they came to. Now, this is a point that Brother Joe touched upon when he held our meeting, is understanding how great our sins are. And that three-letter word sin, sometimes we minimalize it and we trivialize it. Yes, we understand what a sin is on an academic level in black and white. We can define it. But to understand the full meaning of what it is to transgress God's law, to violate what He has said, what He has told us, to go against His glory, that's what it means for us to sin. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, it says there, starting with the first verse, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." When we stop to consider our relationship with God and all that God has done and all that He continues to do, do we think of it in those terms? That it is the immeasurable riches of His grace? Or do we tend to make it rather cut and dry? Well, I sinned and so God is showing me grace and He's allowing this to happen. It is immeasurable. There is no way for us to comprehend how wonderful it is that He is showing that much grace again and again and again. When we sin, we can be forgiven. When we sin, we can repent of that. Ask Him for His forgiveness, and He says He gives it. And again, so much of this goes to us really understanding how great, and we use that word great usually to describe something as being really good, but in this sense it's immense. Just how great our sins are that are against Him. As, like I said before, so often we trivialize it. And we try to put them into categories, like so many people do, saying that something's a little white lie. Well, I know it's this, and I know I shouldn't, but that's not as bad as other things. It's not like I'm going out and killing someone. It's not like I'm cheating on this. That's what we do. We try to justify in our own human terms, in that twisted logic. But when we really stop and consider how great our sins are against God, it should make us take pause and really consider what we're guilty of. And for those of us now, in this day and age, that we live under the new law, if we've been baptized into Christ to fully appreciate what it means to have those sins taken away, to now know that we are justified. Justified means being made right. That we can now stand before God because those sins are gone. The blood of Christ has taken them away. But even acknowledging that, and even understanding that, and hopefully gives us a deeper appreciation of God, of His Word, of the sacrifice that Christ made, we need to ask ourselves, we need to examine our lives. Do we fall into the same situation that they did? Do we hate reproof? Do we abhor the truth? Do we just not want to hear it? Do we like where we are? And we know what we know, and we don't need someone to tell us that we're wrong? Is that the kind of attitude that we have? If so, we need to be careful. If so, we need to change that. Because what are the odds that you really are obeying all the commandments exactly as you should? And you're never in the wrong. Not very good. I can at least say that for myself. But finally, one thing we want to notice is that amidst all of these judgments that are pronounced, that He's saying the Lord is roaring, and these woes that He's giving them, so much of it is very pessimistic, as we see with a lot of the prophecies. It's doom and gloom, the way we would describe it. Of all the sins that they're committing, this coming days of mourning, that they're going to be taken away into exile, in the midst of all of that, there's something we need to pay attention to. In chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, there beginning with verse 4, says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." And you look down in verses 14 and 15. He tells them, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And it's so funny, all the people who would try to say that that God does a 180, that in the Old Testament it's all fire and brimstone and it's immediate punishment and striking people down, and then you get to the New and it's all mercy and peace and love. We know God doesn't change. We have our own overinflated opinions of God and our own perceptions of who and what He is. But if you examine the Scriptures, you see He's always been the same. Even now, while we see His fury, while we see how angry He is at them, and that He has good reason to be angry with them, He still offers them a choice. And He shows them mercy. It says, it may be that the Lord will be gracious. He doesn't give them a guarantee. He just says, it may. It doesn't have to be like this. But He's telling them it depends on them, on what they want. If they want to just continue in what they're doing and hope for the best, okay. But He's already told you what that's doing for you. It's sending you into exile, 70 years as slaves. But He gives them the choice to seek the Lord and live. So what do you want to do? You look over in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, there, beginning with verse 10, it says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And again, contrary to what so many in the religious world would tell us, this is not dependent on God. It's not that God is above us and saying, this one has the Son and this one has the Son, but this one doesn't and that one doesn't. God doesn't make those kinds of statements, because God is not a respecter of person, and He's told us again and again and again throughout His Word, He wants all to be saved. The word all is not vague, and it's not up for interpretation. We know what all means. But He makes it very clear. If we have the Son, we have life. If we do not have the Son of God, we do not have life. So, it's up to us. Do we choose to seek the Lord and live? Do we seek Him, His kingdom, and His righteousness? Trusting in Him? Faithful that if we follow after Him, we have that crown of life, the way it's described in His Word, in the New Testament? Or are we not interested? We've got better things to do. We've got time. So often is the excuse that we make. There's no rush. Well, maybe. Maybe we think that. But everything we've been talking about tonight regarding what Amos prophesied to them about, and we know these prophecies came to pass. Israel was taken into captivity, and then later Judah was taken into captivity, and all those surrounding nations prophesied against in the first chapter, they're no more. God kept His word. He always keeps His word. He pronounced judgment then, and He tells us very clearly He will pronounce judgment again. The difference is the judgment to come is a final judgment. At that point, it's too late to change anything. We need to seek the Lord now. Live for Him now, so that we live with Him on that day and throughout eternity. We're going to have to answer according to what the Scriptures say, according to what we've done in the body. We can't hope that we live this way now and then later we make it right. Once this life is over for us, it's too late. And we don't know when this life will be over. There's no way to tell. And we don't know when Christ is coming back, when that judgment is going to come, but we do know that it's coming. And again, this illustrates why it's good for us from time to time to go back into the Old Testament, to look at these minor prophets and what they had to say. Because even though we live in a different time, and we live in a different part of the world, and we're not under that old law, we're under a new covenant, the principle remains the same. We seek the Lord and live. He offers us a choice. And He's telling us how to come to Him. And He's telling us that we need to worship Him. But it needs to be what He wants. It needs to be acceptable in His sight. Do we learn from their mistakes? Do we learn the lesson there? Or do we have to go through it ourselves to understand what it means to be lost from God, to have these woes pronounced to us? If you're here and you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you've never put on Christ in baptism, we have time and opportunity tonight. If you believe in God, if you believe in His Word, if you believe that Jesus is His Son, that He came here, lived and died, was buried and rose again, then you need to repent of your sins if you're still lost, away from Christ. You need to turn away from that. Make that change in your life. In that sense, you're putting to death that old man of sin. You need to be willing to confess Christ publicly. Not be ashamed of the gospel. Not be ashamed of that faith. But to make that good confession. And based on that faith and that confession, be baptized to bury that old man of sin and rise to walk in newness of life. From that moment on, be faithful to God and do as He tells us to do, not waver, not shy away from Him, not grow soft and complacent and trusting in ourselves, but always leaning, always relying upon Him. But if you've done that, if you are a child of God, and yet there's sin in your life, then you need to repent of that before it's too late. We can sin just as easily as anyone else. In fact, Satan is trying even harder to draw us away from God because he knows it will pain God that much more. If it's sin of a private nature, it is between you and God. Repent of that. Ask Him for His forgiveness. If it's of a public nature, let us know that you've repented of that, that you are trying to make that right. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll do whatever we can to help you. Won't you please make your wants and wishes known? Have a seat on the front. All together we stand while we sing.